song is well chosen and led, and that always means a great deal to a service. Enjoyed being with his family at noon today. Appreciate the fellowship that has been established between that family and this congregation, and we just pray that it will prove in every way to be effective and a blessing to all who are involved. We appreciate your presence tonight. It just means so much to have such a good audience gathered. And I am especially impressed with these fine young people that are across the front here that listen so well and show such an interest in what's being done. That speaks well for the future of this congregation, most certainly. Whoever you are, whether an old friend or a new friend, I want you to know that you're exceedingly welcome tonight. We're talking tonight about conversion. Conversion particularly in the city of Jerusalem. The word conversion is an interesting word that is used in secular ways, many, many connections. We may talk sometime about converting a school building into a dwelling house. From time to time, I pass what's obviously an old school bus that somebody has turned into what you may dignify as a motor home. They live in it, obviously. You may take a bicycle that you pedal normally and put a motor on it, and you have changed it from a bicycle to a motorbike, I suppose. It's been converted. It's been changed. And this word is used, of course, in connection with the conversion of a soul. The Bible uses it that way. It's found several times in the New Testament. In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the apostles have not been acting like little children, but he said you're going to have to be converted and become like little children if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in the third chapter of the book of Acts, at least in the King James and New King James, repent and be converted. Be converted. This is something the Lord expects of every individual. And tonight we are thinking particularly about a significant conversion that took place on the day of Pentecost. This was in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified just a little bit sooner earlier, just a few weeks earlier, actually. And the people who gathered there on Pentecost morning perhaps gave no thought at all to Jesus. If you had asked them about Jesus, they would have said, perhaps, yes, he lived here some time ago, and we were very impressed with him. I think the majority of the common people even had hope that Jesus might indeed be the Messiah. They were impressed with his miracles. They could see the beauty of his character. They heard the wisdom of his teaching. And all of these things were the kind of thing that they had expected to see when they saw the long-awaited Messiah. But they would tell you he was crucified, and consequently proved to be just another one of those false messiahs that had appeared over and over and over in the history of the Jews. And so they were not even thinking of Jesus at 8 o'clock in the morning. But by 8 o'clock that night, they were dedicated followers of Jesus, committed to the point that many of them even gave their lives for him. Now, what was involved in this great conversion that had taken place on that day in these people who were converted from people scarcely thinking of Jesus to people totally committed to Jesus? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there are several factors that are involved in conversion, and these are to be seen in this particular reading of Scripture. We're told in verse 37 of the second chapter of the book of Acts, which records the events on the day of Pentecost, that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I believe here that we have at least three factors that must be present in any complete conversion. First of all, it is said that they were pierced to the heart. And they were pierced to the heart when they heard these things. What happened? Well, the fact is that they had a change of mind. if we have properly pictured them in the early morning of Pentecost, they had rejected Jesus as the hoped-for Messiah. His crucifixion seemed to indicate that he was not their Messiah. But now they've changed their mind. And what has brought them to change their mind? What has caused them to believe that what Peter has said is true? Well, I want you to know that it was what they heard. It's the hearing of faith that brings people to believe something different from what they believed before. Peter had announced to them that this Jesus, whom they crucified, had been made both Lord and Christ. And before that, he had told them that God had raised him from the dead. Now, as we suggested yesterday, it is urgent if you're going to believe something as stupendous as the resurrection of Jesus, that there must be some evidence for it. These people were not gullible people who simply accepted something without evidence. But Peter provided the evidence. In the first place, he pointed out to them, as you'll see back in the second chapter, that this had been prophesied by the prophet David. And there was no other suitable explanation for what David had said, except that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. But second, he said, we're witnesses of these things. There were at least the apostles who were there as witnesses, perhaps the 120 who had been gathered since the time of Jesus' ascension. All of these maintaining that they had seen Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. And you cannot just dismiss 120 witnesses or even 12 honest witnesses without believing that there is something to explain the testimony that they're giving. But in the third place, he said, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. They had been amazed to come together that morning as a result of the sound of a mighty rushing wind and find men who were from Galilee, not well-educated men at all, not traveled men, but they had heard them speaking in languages that they had never learned. People from all parts of the world heard them speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so these three lines of evidence were overwhelmingly convincing. And consequently, their minds were changed. Their minds were not changed by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It was not that God worked some kind of miracle in their hearts to turn them to believe in Jesus, but it was what they heard. And this is consistent with what Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's consistent with what you find throughout the New Testament, that whenever a group of people came to believe what they had not believed before, it was on the basis of what they had heard, of the message that had been preached to them, of the truth that had been revealed to them. This is what changed their minds. But minds must be changed, faith must be established, if a true conversion is to take place. But when they had heard these things, and their minds had been changed, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered and said, repent, and let each of you be baptized. Repent. What is repentance? There are many misconceptions about what repentance is. Some think that repentance is merely being sorry for what you've done. But that's not repentance. Now, it may produce repentance, according to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 13. It may produce repentance. Godly sorrow does produce repentance. But it is not repentance itself. Some people think that it's a change of action. Well, a change of action is closely related to repentance. But you can lock a thief up in a prison where he has nothing to steal. He's changed his action, but he has not repented. Because repentance is something that causes a change of action, but there can be a change of action for other reasons than repentance. Repentance is a change of purpose, a change of will. And that's what Peter said these people must do. They had crucified Jesus, but now they had come to believe in Jesus. That did not mean that they simply said, we believe. There was going to have to be a change of will. Their will had been to crucify. Now their will must be to obey. But even a change of purpose, a change of will, is not sufficient to complete conversion. There must be some action. And this was suggested in the remainder of what Peter had to say. and that was to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what would take place when this was accomplished? Well, there would be a change of state when they were baptized. These people at this point were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus, just as many have been guilty through the years of rejecting Jesus, not crucifying Him, but rejecting Him, hearing that He's come into the world to save them, and yet doing nothing whatsoever to accept the salvation that He's offered. That is sin. That's guilt, without question. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. These people had actually crucified Jesus, and they stood guilty of His blood. Peter said, "You by the hands of lawless men have crucified and slain Him whom God sent into the world." How are they to be relieved of their guilt? Well, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And so from guilt, they would turn to a state of forgiveness. They were lost without Jesus. There was no hope for them unless they believed in Jesus. Jesus Himself said, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." They had not believed that it was He. They had to believe, and they had to demonstrate that by accepting. And when they did, then they changed from a state of being lost to a state of being saved. But further, they were out of Christ. Now, they did not know what that involved, but we know because of later revelation. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 26, he says, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And that's just a little different from faith in some other passages of Scripture. In this particular case, in the original language, the "in" tells where. And the Revised Standard Version, which I generally recommend, shows this by changing the order of the words. It says, "In Christ Jesus, you're all the children of God by faith." Well, the next question would obviously be, how do you get into Christ Jesus so you can be the children of God by faith? And the next verse answers that question. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, this has not been clearly explained to these people, but the fact is they were out of Christ without baptism. They may have changed their mind about Jesus. They may even have changed their will. But until they were baptized, they were not in Jesus. Therefore, they were not the children of God by faith. Faith gives us the power to become the children of God. But when we're baptized into Christ, that's when we are the children of God. And so they changed state from a state of guilt to a state of forgiveness, from a state of being lost to a state of being saved, from a state of being out of Christ to a state of being in Christ. And that was the completion of their conversion, of their change. That did not mean that was the end of the life they would live, for if they had truly changed their will and determined to begin obeying Jesus, this baptism was but the first act of a lifetime of obedience that would be expected of them and that they would need to fulfill. May I point out to you that most everything that you can find that is genuine has a counterfeit. And there is such a thing as counterfeit conversion. Many people think that they have been converted when they have actually experienced only one or two of these changes. Some people feel that they have been converted when they've simply come to believe in Jesus Christ. And they will boast of the fact that I believe in Jesus. And promise of the Scripture is that if you believe in Him, you shall have eternal life. Well, the Scriptures do promise that. But belief is not just a change of mind. It results in these other changes. And if it doesn't go all the way, then it is not sufficient to save. James points out in the second chapter of James that faith without works or without obedience is dead. But faith coupled with obedience is perfected. It is made perfect. It is completed by the obedience that is formed. We can illustrate that readily by a doctor. If you have faith in this excellent doctor, you may be told that he can heal you. But that doesn't mean you just sit and say, "I believe in the doctor." You have to take He had to make an appointment, go to see the doctor, take the medication he prescribes, take whatever treatment he may insist is necessary. And that's the way you are saved, by faith in the doctor, doing what he says and doing what Jesus says. Going all the way with Jesus is essential to demonstrate true faith. Some people feel for certain that they are converted when they've certainly had a change of will. In fact, that gives you a good feeling. And many a person has just spoken very glowingly of the wonderful feeling they have in their heart. Well, what's happened? Well, they have been rebellious. They have been determined not to obey Jesus. And they have struggled between faith and obedience. And this struggle has perhaps caused them not to sleep at night. And they've had real difficulty with these evidence that has been given, and yet the appeal of the sin and of the flesh. But at last that struggle ceases. They have won the victory. They have determined, I'm going to follow Jesus. They may sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, a fine song. And they're just a load lifted, and they feel wonderful. But is the conversion complete? Peter said to these people, it's not enough just to decide to follow Jesus. The decision is made when you repent, but the decision is put into action when you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And there's no promise of forgiveness simply on the basis of repentance. The repentance may make you feel better, but salvation is the gift of God. And forgiveness is something God has to do. Sin is a sin against God. And no matter how well you may feel about forgiveness, think you've been forgiven, until God tells you you're forgiven, you have no reason to believe you're forgiven. I may get into some kind of a big quarrel here with Brother Waldron, and I may just say something that is cutting and mean and awful to him. And I get to thinking about it, I think, oh, this is terrible. I should never have said that. In the first place, it's not true. He's a good man. How could I possibly ever say such a terrible thing? And I why did I do this? I'm so sorry I did this. I just will never do this again. And I say, I just know He's forgiven me. I just really believe I'm forgiven. Well, how do I know that? Now, I know He's a man of willingness to forgive. But I don't know I'm forgiven until He tells me I'm forgiven. And you sin against God, and just the fact that you start feeling good about your new decision not to do this anymore, to obey God instead of disobeying Him, that doesn't mean God's forgiven you. You can only know God has forgiven you when He says so. And when does He say so? Well, He says when you repent and are baptized for forgiveness of sins. Or Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Or Acts 22:16, Saul of Tarsus had come to believe in Jesus when he saw the light, which was the Lord Himself. Saul of Tarsus had surely repented. He went and for 3 days neither ate nor drank, fasting, a sense of guilt upon his soul. But when Ananias, the Lord's messenger, came to him, he said, now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. When were the sins forgiven? When he was baptized. Now, we pointed out last night that it wasn't the water, it wasn't the action, but it was the fact that it was an obedience to the Lord and the acceptance of the conditions that He has stated for forgiveness of sins. I want to ask every person in this audience tonight, personally, to ask yourself the question, have I been converted? Not just have I believed, not just have I decided to follow Jesus, but have I gone through the waters of baptism as He requires and as He demands? And you may say, yes, 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 I have done all of that. And so I know I've been converted. Well, what's the evidence of it? You know, when you have converted an old school bus into a motorhome, there's evidence. You can see the cook stove pipe out the window, perhaps. You can see the curtains on the windows. If you look inside, you see beds that you don't normally see on a school bus. There's a change that's taken place. what kind of change has taken place in you since you were baptized and changed your state? Did any change take place in these people? Yes, in verse 41 of the second chapter, we read that they that gladly received His word were baptized, and that day there were added to them 3,000 souls. 3,000 were converted that day. And was there any evidence? Yes, there was evidence. In verse 42, we're told that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That was the evidence of their conversion. Look at these one by one. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think that involves two things at least. One, that they were listening to the teaching of the apostles. This was perhaps the reason many of them who had come to stay maybe just a week stayed for months in the city of Jerusalem so they could be continuing daily in the temple, as is said in the second chapter. We learn what was going on in the temple in the fifth chapter when it is said that of Acts, when it is said that they were daily in the temple and from house to house they ceased not preaching and teaching the word of the Lord. They were hearing daily teaching. And that was involved in continuing in the apostles' teaching. But more than that, they were obeying the Lord. There's no question of that. They were obeying this teaching of the apostles. Really, that's the only way they could follow Jesus. They couldn't see Him. They couldn't go and listen to an address or a sermon by Jesus. They had these apostles who told them Jesus had gone to heaven. They believed the promise Jesus had made that the Holy Spirit was directing these apostles, and that the Holy Spirit even would not start some initiate some message, but whatever He heard, He would speak. John 16, verses 12 through 15. And so they believed that what the apostles were saying was the teaching of Jesus. And that if they wanted to follow Jesus, that's the only way they could follow Jesus, by following the teaching of the apostles. Are you following the teaching of the apostles? Are you daily listening to what the apostles taught concerning Jesus, and as Jesus continued to reveal truth? That's a sign of conversion. They continued also then in fellowship. That was a new relationship, or it was really a new involvement with Christ and His people. I don't know what had been the center of their lives before this. I know what the center of lives of some people today is. Some people's lives revolve around their business. Some people's lives revolve around their family. Some people's lives revolve around sports. Some people's lives revolve around politics. And they feel a real kinship to people who agree with them in politics or people who agree with them on the particular team that they're supporting. They love to go to the fan club meetings or talk to people about... I get in the New York area just constant people talking about the wonderful Yankees. Oh, I didn't talk about the Mets much, but they really talk, it's just constant what happened last night and what this seems to be the center of the lives of some people. I don't know what had been the center of the lives of these people until this point, but I know what it was at this point. It was their faith in Jesus Christ. They continued, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. This is what came to mean more to them than anything. And the people who shared their faith were the people to whom they now were most closely related. People perhaps they had hardly even known before. But now they share this faith in Christ and it drew them together. Many of you have been expressed some interest in the little church in New York where I've had the privilege of being involved. I'm across the river now but still go over for the midweek class. And it just never ceases to amaze me as I am in that congregation to ask what has brought these people together. Here, the different dialects indicating that they've come from different countries, different color skin indicating that they have had a different ethnic background. Here are people who are PhD degrees and others who can hardly read. And what has brought these people together? Why do they come together like this? What do they have in common? One thing. Their faith in Jesus Christ. And that draws them together, makes them brothers and sisters, makes them meaningful to one another, makes them willing to share with one another, as was true of this church in Jerusalem. But not only that, they continued in the breaking of bread. That's public worship. They were steadfast. They were regular in public worship. Not out by the seashore where they could go and enjoy the waves and worship God, or out in the forest somewhere, but they assembled for public worship regularly. Not just when it was convenient, not just when it moved them, but regularly, continually. And then there was private worship, which is prayer. Prayer in the secret place where they met the Lord. Now let me raise the same question we asked a minute ago. Have you been converted as those people were? I've been baptized. That's not what I asked, really. Now, that's a part of conversion. I believe in you. That's a part of conversion. That's all important. But where's the evidence of it? Where's the proof of it? Are you interested in the apostles' teaching enough to read it? You have it here in your testament, in your Bible. Do you read it? Have you ever made any change in your conduct or in your beliefs because of something you've read there, something you've studied there? That's what's involved in continuing the apostles' teaching. And what people mean the most to you, and what accomplishments and what projects mean the most to you? Is it the fellowship of the people of God? Is it what work is going on by the local congregation of which you're a part? Is that the center of your life? And the public worship, how diligent are you to be present? And private worship, how often do you pray to God when nobody else knows? Now, these are the evidences of true conversion. And if these things are not true of you, then you can just rest assured that there is something wrong with your conversion. You know, it's possible for people who have been converted to regress and go back into their former condition. It's a little bit like a tree. Somebody was talking just yesterday about a tree that if it's broken and a shoot comes up, it tends to go wild. And sometimes flowers tend to go back wild after they've been changed and nurtured into something different. And it's possible to regress. There are just a number of passages. Turn with the book of Hebrews. And this book was apparently written to some of these very people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, Jews, or if not on Pentecost, very, very soon thereafter. And some of them were apparently regressing, going back into Judaism, going back to the old temple, going back to the old animal sacrifices, going back to the old covenant. In verse 1 of the second chapter, after pointing out that Jesus is greatly superior to the angels by whom the law was given, therefore he says we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. There's a danger in drifting away from Jesus Christ. And then we can turn on to the third chapter and to verse 12. And here there's another warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then in the fourth chapter, in verse 1, therefore, since a prophet promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Any of you who are converted, come short of it. And then in the sixth chapter, verses 4 through 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then in the 10th chapter, in verse 32, he says, recall the former days in which you were illuminated, and you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Remember what you sacrificed soon after your conversion. You had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Can you think of a more greater evidence of true conversion than their joyfully accepting the plundering of their goods because of their faith in Christ? They were truly converted. But he says, now, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says to encourage them, but we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He says you can draw back, and if you draw back, it's to perdition. You were converted once. You showed the evidence of it for a period of time in your life. But is there any evidence that you may actually be regressing? Is it possible that you may be drifting? There are some signs of drifting. Those early people, when they were converted, showed great concern for the apostles' teaching. And when a person ceases to be interested in Bible study, ceases to read the Bible, ceases to compare his life day by day to the things that are taught there, he's backsliding. We just need to remember that that's one of the evidences. For if the evidence of conversion is to continue in the apostles' teaching, when we begin to become careless about the apostles' teaching, it's a sign we're going backwards. And when we are increasingly involved with the world and less involved with Christ and with Christians, we're backsliding, we're regressing. And I see that happening to some wonderfully good people. Just little by little by little. Less Bible study, less involvement with the Lord. I spoke to a man just recently who was expected to be an elder of the church in a particular congregation. But he said to me, I have no relationship with the Lord at this time at all. And he didn't seem to be particularly concerned about it. He said, I'm calloused. And I said to him, you better get a relationship with the Lord and better get it quick, because you're not getting any younger. And it's not going to be long till you and I both meet him face to face. And what a sad thing to have him say, I never knew you. You're not mine. But what a wonderful thing to have him say to the Father, he's mine. Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, and to deny him, you don't have to stand up and curse him. You don't even have to deny that you believe in him. But refusing to treat him as your Lord, your Master, is really a denial of Jesus Christ. When we begin to move toward the world, to move away from the truth, from the principles and teachings of Jesus, we're backsliding. And when we lose interest in attending worship regularly, when we begin to let other things keep us from attending on the Lord's Day to break bread, or even to come on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Well, where does it say you have to? Somebody says, I couldn't find a passage that says you have to. But I tell you what I have observed about new converts. There's our word in it, converted people. New converts. They're eager to get to worship on the first day of the week. And they don't want to miss Sunday night. And they want to be there Wednesday night. And if there's a gospel meeting, they want to go every night. And if there's a meeting over somewhere else sometime, a new convert will say to me, could I go over there? Are you planning to go? I'd like to go with you. There's a hunger, a thirst, as newborn babes for the sincere milk of the Word. But when that begins to fade, the conversion is regression. And then finally, what about private worship? You know, many a person keeps up some kind of a public show so that others don't really realize what's happening inside. But the fact is that private prayer is a significant test of whether you truly, truly have been converted to Jesus Christ. Do you ever pray when nobody knows you're praying? If not, then you may be guilty of the very thing the Pharisees were guilty of. A show of faith in God. A show of true religion. But when there is no real religion there, it's just keeping up with other people. True conversion makes you the same when others are looking that you are when they're not looking. But vice versa, the same when they're not looking as when they are looking. Because what you are in relation to God and Christ rather than simply in the presence of other people. Conversion is an exceedingly important part of your life. In fact, it's the most important part. If you make $1 million and are not converted, then your life's a failure. If you get the highest education that any organization on this planet can offer, more degrees, as somebody said, than a fever thermometer, if you're not converted, your life's a failure. You become famous and your name is on the lips of everybody as the greatest singer or the greatest dancer or the greatest actor or whatever. If you're not converted, it's all lost. Life is a total failure. But if you are converted, you may fail in all these other areas. But if you're converted, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And that's all that really counts. Are you here tonight? Partially converted, perhaps. I suspect everybody in this audience would say, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but that's not enough. Have you determined to obey Him? Have your will been changed, or is it still under Satan's control? And if you have determined to obey Him, when are you going to do it? In baptism, as well as in these other acts of obedience. Tonight's the time. It's only a step. Now, it's the step in the right direction that must be followed by many other steps. But that one step puts you into Christ. It's one step that changes you from lost to saved. You can leave this place converted tonight and a child of God if you will. Our prayer is that you will. We stand ready to assist you in baptism or in returning to the Lord if that's what you need to do. We encourage you as we stand and sing this song.